church has waited long, her absent Lord to see, and still in loneliness she waits, a friendless stranger she. Age after age has gone, sun after sun has set, and still in weeds of widowhood she weeps a mourner yet. Come then, Lord Jesus, come. Come then, Lord Jesus. Come then, Lord Jesus, come. Come, come. The serpent's brood increase, the powers of hell grow bold, the conflict thickens, faith is low, and love is waxing cold. How long, O Lord our God, holy, true, and good, wilt thou not judge thy suffering church, her sighs and tears and blood? Come then, Lord Jesus, come. Come then, Lord Jesus. Come then, Lord Jesus, come. Come, come. We long to hear thy voice, to see thee face to face, to share thy crown and glory then, as now we share thy grace. Should not the loving bride, the absent bridegroom mourn? Should she not wear the weeds of grief until her Lord return? Come then, Lord Jesus, come. Come then, Lord Jesus.
Come then, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Elijah. Well, brothers and sisters, let us take our copy of God's Word and turn to our New Testament reading, which you'll find in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 36 through 43. John 12, 36 through 43. If you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's infallible Word. The Lord Jesus, speaking, says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let us turn now to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 is our Old Testament reading and our sermon reading for today. Isaiah describes seeing the glory that John tells us is of him, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word tells us in Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. And I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say this to the people: keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes his people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever." Amen. You can be seated. Daniel, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, said this about his God. Daniel said, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Brothers and sisters, let us seek the face of our God, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Let us pray. God in heaven, we rejoice this morning as your people that you are a king who reigns over all the earth. The seraphim have proclaimed to Isaiah and to us through your word that the whole earth is full of your glory. You are holy, holy, holy. We behold your righteous rule in creation and all the wonders that you have created. We rejoice in how you provide for every man evidence of your glory, evidence of your goodness, evidence of who you are as God and maker, creator. And you have revealed to us, your people, your special plan of salvation. You have revealed to us your special revelation through your word. You speak to us, O God. This God whose kingdom rules and reigns forever and ever, whose dominion is everlasting, that is our God. You are our God. And we rejoice in this. We come this morning to give you the praise and honor that is due your name, O God. We thank you that you are a king with a kingdom, and that in your grace you have chosen your church to be your very own people. You've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of light, ruled by King Jesus. Father, we don't merely thank you for the church broadly, but we thank you that you had chosen Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. Indeed, that you have chosen us as individuals to be citizens in the kingdom of your Son, to live and to work, to be born and even to die in the kingdom of hope and glory. Oh God, what grace you have poured out upon us as a church, and we are thankful. And Lord, your word tells us you've not merely called us to be subjects, but you've called us to be sons and daughters, such that you encourage us to cry out, "Abba, Father." And so as the body of Christ, we come in your love and your care for us this morning, and we cry out with one heart, "Abba, Father." And we look to you this morning as our good and our kind and our gracious God. You are as a father who stoops to his knee in order to hear the voice of his children. And so, Lord, we thank you that you hear us. And in that spirit, Lord, we come and we pray for this church. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us as a church, as brothers and sisters, that you would help us to witness of your glory and live in the light of your word, that you would find us above all things faithful. And Lord, as we come this morning as the church, we lift up our nation which is in chaos. We lift up our president and the first lady with their health concerns and others in the cabinet. And we also lift up those who are their opposition, recognizing that we have leaders that we agree with, leaders that we disagree with. But Lord, your word tells us that they are all ministers, and they are called to be ministers of righteousness in the civil realm. And so we lift them up, Lord. We pray that you would help them to be ministers of righteousness, that they would kneel before you, that they would go to your storehouse of wisdom as they make decisions that impact and affect our lives. Lord, we pray that we would be able to see righteousness exercised among our leaders. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who work for our safety and security. Father, we think of our policemen, our firemen. We think of our doctors, our nurses. Lord, we even think of the teachers and others that work among the community, Father, that you would protect them all. But Lord, that you would also provide them with opportunity to be ministers of light and the gospel where they are, whether it be in the hospital or on the street or in the school, Lord, that you would give opportunities for each of us to proclaim the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would call those that we love to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who aren't with us this morning. Father, we especially pray for our brothers and sisters who remain separated and quarantined for health reasons, Lord, that you would, in your tenderness, in your care, minister to them. Father, encourage their spirits, Father, as they join us online, and Father, as they converse with their brothers and sisters. Father, that you would just provide encouragement and peace to their hearts. And Lord, we always have health concerns in our church, among this family. You know them before they even arise. And Lord, we pray that you would use each one as an opportunity to teach us and to train our hearts to look to Jesus before we look to doctors, nurses, medicine. Lord, that we would be strengthened in our faith and that we would see your hand even in the dark providence of sickness. Now, Lord, again, as we come to your word, we consider the vision given to the prophet Isaiah. Father, a profound sight. And so help us as we come to your word to humble ourselves, to seek to behold your glory in the manner that Isaiah beheld your glory, that we would truly get a sense of who you are, that you are the exalted God of glory, and that we would come and give you the honor and glory and the praise due your name, not merely with our lips in song, not merely with our hearts in prayer, but with our ears and our heart as we sit under the preaching of your word. And as the word is preached, that it might be preached as the very word of God and received as such. Lord, that it might be to your glory and the good of this your people. And we pray it for Jesus' sake and in his righteous and strong name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I've said this many times, and I trust we'll say it many more times from the pulpit of this church, but I am supremely glad that when we turn to the Word of God, we don't find life as we wish it to be, but we find life as it is. When we turn to the pages of Scripture, we find life as it is, life with all of its struggles, life with all of its tragedies, life with all of its disappointments. If the Bible is anything, it is a book full of real life. And that's especially important when we consider what's going on in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, the king has died. And with the death of a king, in some sense, a nation has died. This is the context into which Isaiah speaks. It's important. We know that there's nothing in the word that's not there for a reason. And so we ought to give great credence to the fact that we are told right off in Isaiah 6 that this is the year that King Uzziah died. And this is critically important. This is the context for Isaiah chapter 6. Take note that Judah, as we know by now, had placed faith in human leaders, human rulers like King Uzziah. Now, if one was to place faith in a human ruler, Isaiah was a pretty good choice as far as that goes. One could certainly have done worse than Uzziah. Uzziah was an efficient administrator. He was a very good military leader. In fact, under his leadership, Judah had grown in every way. He had been a true king of Judah, and so it was quite easy for the men of Judah to place their hopes in their king. And this is exactly what they did. The nation placed their hope in their human sovereign. In other words, they placed their hope in their leader. Friends, I can think of no greater text to preach in our context in which we live. When we think about the coming election and the divisiveness in our nation, and also the hopes that we tend to hang on our leaders. Well, this is precisely what Judah was doing. They placed their faith in the king. And again, he was a decent king. Nevertheless, this is not where their faith should have been. This predilection for trusting in human rulers over their God goes as far back as King Saul. You'll remember that prior to King Saul, Israel had no king, for the Lord was their king. And seeing that the nations around them functioned in this way, began to harass the prophet Samuel. They began to harass Samuel, saying, "Everybody else has a king. We don't have a king. Samuel, you need to appoint a human ruler over the people." And so finally, the Lord spoke to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn there, if you would, with me. 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Lord speaks to Samuel, and having heard all of this complaining that they need a ruler, they need a man to trust in, the Lord speaks to Samuel, and it says, the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7 through 9, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you," but what does it say? "But they've rejected me from being a king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall rule over them." This is an enormous mistake. It's an enormous mistake that doesn't just have complexity for the days of King Saul, whom they appoint as king. But it's an enormous mistake in that it is a seed of discontentment that is always there among the people of God. The people of God will always struggle for a human king to rule over them, to bring those things to them which God alone can bring them. God says, "They have rejected me in this choice." And so this trajectory was to continue nearly unabated for several hundred years. So first, Israel slides into apostasy and exile. And now by the time that Isaiah is writing, there is no Israel. Israel has already been taken off into exile. And they've been taken off into exile for the same foolish reason that Judah is experiencing this tragedy now. They place their faith in their human rulers. They place their faith in man. And so, this is the situation. Uzziah has died, and with Uzziah, the hope of many in Judah, because most of Judean society had placed faith in man and not God. One commentator wrote the following on how the physical death of Uzziah paralleled the spiritual death of Judah. He wrote Uzziah as the darkness of death closed in upon him, was symbolic of Judah's view of the nation, its plight, and its problem. As the leader went, so went the country. I don't know about you, but I lost 2 hours of my life on Tuesday evening, never to receive it again. But I think the best reaction to all of that was my youngest son, Asher, who after the debates asked his mother if he would watch them. And he chose to have his mother turn it off so that he could go do something else after just a few minutes. It's a good choice, wise beyond his years, that one. God is gracious to us, church. God is gracious to us in giving us warning not to place faith in our leaders. I'm not speaking to Republicans. I'm not speaking to Democrats. My role, my calling is to speak to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So understand, I say that to you in that spirit. I speak to the church, by the way, who belongs to the sovereign King Jesus. And I say to you that God is currently giving us gracious warning not to hang upon the coattails of human rulers. We must not do this. And so the question is, so whose coattails do we hang upon? How about the coattails of the king whose robe fills the temple? How about those coattails? You see, Isaiah receives this vision in a period where Judah is in chaos. They have placed hope and faith in human rulers, and human rulers, because they are human, let us down. And Isaiah is given this vision. And you can imagine the people of the Lord who desire hope and stability, but Isaiah gets a vision of heaven, and who is it that he sees enthroned? It's not Uzziah, but it's the God of the people. It's the Lord, ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that he gets a vision of. And so when we think about our own setting, the question ought to be, where do the people of God look to when the nation is in crisis? Well, we look to the same place that Isaiah was given grace to see. We look to the throne of Jesus. Judah is to consider the fact that their God, their ruler, is still on his throne. And they are given an opportunity to place their faith in a God who is full of peace, comfort, and joy in his rule and reign of all affairs. This is the choice. And we know what happens to Judah. But ultimately what we see is that sinful Judah must become servant Judah. This is what we see in the text. I want to point out two things for us as God's people considering Isaiah chapter 6. These are things that we see in Isaiah's life. We see in the episode of his vision of the Lord on his throne. But we ought to take and consider that these are lessons that we need to learn. These are things that we need to put into practice. When we consider the same God that Isaiah beholds and we see the same thing that Isaiah sees with his eyes that you and I are able to see through the scripture. And the first thing is this. In this setting, when the nation has no hope, when the nation begins to lose hope, when things are in chaos, these are the things that we ought to remember. First, the proclamation of God's truth requires personal humility. I want you to consider that first. That the proclamation of God's truth requires personal humility. In order to be an effective prophet among the people, Isaiah must endure personal confrontation as the reality of who he is laid bare before the presence of a holy God. I want to say that again. In order to be an effective prophet, in order to speak God's word the appropriate way, Isaiah himself must endure a personal confrontation as the reality of who he is laid bare before a holy God. God will not have his man to be one who considers himself wholly distinct from the people. In other words, Isaiah must know how desperately he needs to repent of his own sin before a holy God. Reflect with me that we have just went through chapter 5. You remember chapter 5? It's just a week. We remember the contents of chapter 5, don't we? 6 woes upon Judah. Woe after woe after woe. The Lord speaks woe on their moral blindness. He speaks woe on their covetousness. He speaks woe on the fact that they are abusing God's generosity to them. Woe after woe after woe. The Lord has pronounced judgment on Judah. What's the very first word out of the prophet's mouth when he stands before a holy God? Look at verse 5. What's the first word, church? Woe. Not woe is Judah. Not woe are we. But woe is me. Woe is me. For I am lost, Isaiah says. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Strange phrase, isn't it? Unclean lips. What's that mean? These are the people of the Lord who speak of the Lord. His name comes from their lips. And Isaiah says, we have no right even to speak your name. That the name of the God of heaven escapes my mouth is blasphemy, considering who I am. How does this come about? I want you to notice, first of all, that Isaiah is brought before the Lord. Verses 1 through 3, we have a description of one of the most glorious scenes in all of Scripture. And I'm not going to comment on the text because it's descriptive enough. I can't add anything to it. Read it. Suffice it to say that the vision of the Lord is so awe-inspiring that it provokes fear and dread. Isaiah here gets a true sense of who God is. He's a religious man. He's been speaking about God most of his life. He's memorized Scripture. He's a covenant child, after all. You might say Isaiah was brought up in the church. Isaiah went to Sabbath school, Sunday school. Isaiah knew the Bible. He wanted to be faithful to the Lord. But when Isaiah is actually before the presence of the Lord, what does he feel? Does he feel like, oh, I know this God? No. Fear and dread. Pay attention to the fact that though we already know this is something that the men of Judah lacked at large, this understanding of a true sense of who God is, it's also something that even the faithful and godly lacked. That's no surprise that most of Judah doesn't know who God is. It would be no surprise if our text said Judah is brought before the Lord, that Judah as a whole get this vision, and it's Judah that says, woe is me. We would understand that, but it's not Judah. It's Isaiah. Isaiah, the faithful Isaiah. When Isaiah is brought before the Lord, it isn't Isaiah's ideas about God that are being affirmed. What Isaiah sees shakes him to the core of his being. If this was true of Isaiah, church, how much more true for the average man or woman in Judah? Or a better question, if this is true of Isaiah, how true would it be of you or of me? Perhaps we need to understand who God is better than we do. Isaiah is brought before the Lord, and then we see that Isaiah looks upon the Lord. He looks upon the Lord. But we say, well, doesn't the Bible say that no man shall see the Lord and live? Indeed it does. But notice that though Isaiah looks upon the Lord, what he describes for you and I is not the Lord. But it's the throne of the Lord. The robe, for instance, which fills the temple, the smoke of the incense, the seraphim who proclaim his glory and holiness. Isaiah is before the glory of none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And what he describes is not the face of the Lord Jesus or the form of the Lord Jesus, but merely the glory of the Lord Jesus. And it's the glory, it's the peripheral things that have Isaiah standing before the Lord saying, woe is me. It's not even the person. Are you tracking with me, church? It's not even the person of the Lord that has Isaiah wanting to crawl under the dirt. It's the robe. It's the seraphim. It's the smoke. But who is he beholding? Well, again, he's beholding none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Return with me to John 12. I just want to read a few verses here to prove my point, because some of you may be thinking, but come on, Jason, this is the Old Testament. How's this the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we know because John tells us. John 12:39-41, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, and where does Isaiah say this? He says it in Isaiah 6. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In verse 41, listen. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. His glory and spoke of him. Isaiah merely beholds the train of his robe. Isaiah merely beholds the smoke rising from bowls of incense. Isaiah merely hears the proclamation of the seraphim. And he falls apart at the glory of Christ. Isaiah looks upon the Lord. And finally, church, Isaiah looks upon himself. Beloved, I want to point this out, that it is at this point that Isaiah begins to experience utter despair. And I want you to hang with me. I know you don't like to hear stuff like that. None of us do. Pastor's preaching despair to us. I thought he was supposed to preach good news. Hang on. But you need to see this. Isaiah is brought before the Lord, and Isaiah looks upon the Lord. And it is when Isaiah looks upon the Lord and has a sense of who God truly is that Isaiah begins to despair. He looks upon the holiness, the might of the exalted Christ, and then he looks upon himself. And the very first word from his mouth is woe. I tend to think that there are other thoughts, surely, that have come in with woe. Perhaps Isaiah is thinking, how utterly far away I am from where I should be. How utterly far away I am from where I should be. I tend to think that Isaiah could have been thinking, how distant are my thoughts and conduct from true holiness? How filthy are even my best works? Woe is me. Beloved, for the Lord to build Isaiah into the man that God desires Isaiah to be, the Lord must allow Isaiah to see himself in contrast with God in his glory. For there to be love in Isaiah's heart when he prophesies, for there to be urgency in Isaiah's words, for there to be an ability to speak to God's people and help them understand who God is, Isaiah must be brought before the Lord and see no confidence whatsoever in himself. Isaiah has to be broken by God's holiness. Listen to what Richard Sibbes wrote. Richard Sibbes was a Puritan. He was called the Heavenly Dr. Sibbes. The Heavenly Dr. Sibbes said this: a holy despair in ourselves is the basis for true hope. For in God the fatherless find mercy. If men were more fatherless, they should feel more of God's fatherly affection from heaven. For the God who dwells in the highest heaven dwells likewise in the lowest soul. And so here is Isaiah. In Isaiah, just like Judah, cannot afford to place his faith or their faith in themselves. Do you understand, church? Why is Isaiah 6 here for you, church? So that you could be brought before the throne of a holy God and despair in yourself. So that you would never think it's up to you. So that you would not for a minute think that you are going to be the solution to your problems. So that you would not for a minute ever try to atone for your own sin. But you are brought before the throne of God today, this day at 11:43. You are brought before this text so that you might behold the glory of God and say with Isaiah, woe is me, for I too am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Hold on to that for just a moment. Hold on to it for just a moment. We see in our text that where God's glory is manifest, there will either be judgment or atonement. And it is at this point of holy despair in himself, that Isaiah experiences the grace of God. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having taken in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Oh, church, listen to this. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Atoned for. Isaiah, who has just said, woe is me. I'm undone. I have no answers. I'm nowhere to hide. Isaiah wants nothing more than simply to be annihilated. And his atonement comes from the throne. And church, who's sitting on the throne? Come on now, who's sitting on the throne? Jesus. Isaiah is brought atonement from the throne of Christ. The word is kippur. The Jewish society, the Jewish community just celebrated the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This word is loaded with meaning. But here's what it essentially means. It's literally the paying of debt. This is what Isaiah receives. Isaiah, who has a holy despair in himself, receives atonement. And he hears that all of this uncleanness is atoned for. The debt has been paid. That, friends, is amazing grace. What you see in Isaiah 6:6-7 is amazing grace. A man who has nothing in himself. A man who identifies himself with woe receives free grace and mercy from the throne of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture. And Isaiah has to know this. If Isaiah is going to be who God wants Isaiah to be in a society that's falling apart around him, Isaiah's got to know this. Isaiah's got to know where his salvation is. Isaiah's got to know where his hope is to be found. And he learns it at the throne of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we ought to remember this, that the proclamation of God's truth is for God's glory. The proclamation of God's truth is for God's glory. Having at this point been prepared through personal confrontation in his own sin or with his own sin, Isaiah is now fit to share God's message. Notice that this has happened. That Isaiah, note the change. Isaiah's went from quaking in fear now to answering the call of God. Look at our text. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Let's stop and consider that, shall we? Isaiah has just been quaking with fear. The only thing that comes out of his mouth is, "Woe is me." And now Isaiah hears the voice, not of the seraphim who shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's not that. But it's the voice of the one on the throne. If there was fear before, shouldn't there be fear here? If he shakes at the image, now the king speaks. But there's not fear. Why? Well, let's first deal with the fact that there is no fear. Look at the text. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." How do we know that the fear has at least dissipated? Because Isaiah speaks to the king on the throne. Isaiah before wants nothing other than just annihilation. Just get rid of me. He wants nothing more previously than to crawl under the dirt. But now the king on the throne speaks and Isaiah responds. How does that happen? What took place in between, church? The atoning work. The atoning work. The lips are now clean. Isaiah can speak to this God and be spoken to by this God. And so he says, Here am I, send me. Again, church, notice that this is immediately upon Isaiah experiencing God's amazing grace. Isaiah is at this point full of the gospel. Isaiah has just experienced the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. He is full of the gospel. He is full of amazing grace, and he desires to go. He has experienced atonement. He has gone from belonging to this kingdom of darkness, and through the work of Christ has been transferred into the kingdom of light. And Isaiah is full of this hope, such that he must share. He desires to go. He wants others to know about this holy, righteous, and awesome God and his atoning work for sinners. Commentator John Oswalt wrote of this. He said, having believed with certainty that he was about to be crushed into non-existence by the very holiness of God, and having received an unsought for and unmerited complete cleansing, what else would he rather do than hurl himself into God's service? And then Oswalt said this to the church. Those who need to be coerced are perhaps too little aware of the immensity of God's grace toward them. I'm ashamed to admit that sometimes I need to be coerced. Sometimes when I walk up these steps and step into this pulpit, there's a part of me that would rather be somewhere else. Woe is me. I'm too little aware of the immensity of God's grace. Not just that he would save a sinner like me, but that he, God who is not holy, God who is not holy, holy, but God who is holy, 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 would stoop to save a sinner like me. How can we keep our mouths shut? Should we not be like Peter and John in Acts? You can tell me not to speak, but I can't not speak of the grace of Jesus. And so Isaiah, now fully aware of God's grace and willing to go, is now told what he must do. He must preach to an unresponsive people. Wow. Seems like we're brought from the heights of heaven to Death Valley. Why this? There are questions that come with this, aren't there? Why are they unresponsive? Why not have Isaiah preach in a way that they will understand? Why will God have Isaiah then to preach knowing that most will reject his message? Let's deal with those questions. First of all, why are they unresponsive? Why are they unresponsive? And the answer to that is that the source of hope was man. Their source of hope was in man. Remember what John says of the Jews of Jesus' day? For they loved the glory of man more than the glory that comes from God. This is precisely what we see here. This is why they are unresponsive. And again, note how the hearers are described for us in verses 9 and 10. Keep on hearing, but do not perceive. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of the people dull, their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. We've dealt with this description recently, haven't we? From the book of Acts, chapter 28. And we understand there, and it's the same thing here, that what the word is describing for us is a man who is dying. That's what's going on. We think about this. Who hears without understanding? Who sees without perception? Who has a heart that is sluggish? That's the literal Hebrew meaning there. Sluggish heart. Ears that are unresponsive. Eyes that are too heavy to open. Dying men. Why do they not respond? Because they're dying. They're dying. Judah has placed their faith in Uzziah, who has just died, and now they look just like him. You are what you worship. And if you place your faith in a king who is dead, then you too are dead. Psalm 146, 3 through 7 says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. But blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever and executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The second question, why not preach in a way that they will understand? The answer to that is that Isaiah's job is not success, but faithfulness. Isaiah's job is not success. Isaiah's job is faithfulness. The only other way is to accommodate the message to the ears of the hearers. One might argue, Isaiah, the message is too hard. All of this hellfire and brimstone isn't selling. Excuse me. Isaiah, all of this hellfire and brimstone, excuse me, isn't selling. So why not preach to the felt needs of the people instead of preaching judgment and salvation in God alone? Why not accommodate? It's too hard. The answer is because it isn't Isaiah's message, but it's God's message. Okay, that's enough. Ultimately, to change the message, church, is to encourage people to place their faith in someone or something other than God himself. Do you hear that? That's why Isaiah's message cannot change. And that's why the message of the church cannot change. Because to change the message is to encourage others to place their faith in a thing or a person that cannot save. Our job, church, is not success. We do not bring them in. He does. Our job is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And so Isaiah is faithful. His message is simple and straightforward. His manner is described for us in Isaiah 28, 9 through 10. There we read, to whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? This is how Isaiah describes it. Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. And then he says, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Isaiah is describing how one would teach a small child. Isaiah's job is the ABCs. The gospel is too simple for some, church. But it can't be that simple, folks say. Oh, but it is. It is that simple. That if you repent of your sins and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's so simple, Pastor. It's just like the ABCs. That's exactly right. And that is the call. The final question, why will God have Isaiah to preach, knowing that most will reject his message? And the answer for that is that God's plans do not change. You see, this is the best way. God has decided to save the world through Jesus Christ. Look to verse 13 and consider that final phrase in Isaiah 6. For in that phrase is everything. The holy seed is its stump. See, there's a seed of righteousness in Judah that the Lord will never abandon. There's a seed of righteousness that the Lord finds in that holy stump that he will water and that he will grow. And it's from that stump that the Lord brings to us the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Church, if you want to get a sense of the awesomeness of Jesus, consider this as we close. That the Savior who is nailed to a cross, the Savior on whose head is a crown of thorns, the Savior above whose head is mockingly displayed the phrase, the King of the Jews, is the Savior of Isaiah 6. That's what he left to be nailed to a cross for you. The adoration, the glory, the ever-present and constant praise. He left to be nailed to a cross naked and bore the wrath of the Father so that you might be saved. You know what that is? That's glorious. That's glorious. And that's exactly why Jesus says what he says in the Gospel of John. Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And he says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for his work on the cross for sinners. Thank you that you call us again to see a holy despair in ourselves so that we might see an unshakable hope in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, as we come to the table, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to look upon Christ and to consider again this unshakable hope of our Savior. And we pray it in his matchless name. Amen.
Please turn your hymnals, if you would, to number 341. We'll sing the first two verses of Never Cease to Praise. 341, please stand as we sing.
May we run this race, may we keep the faith, may our eyes be fixed on Jesus, that we'll not lose heart in our struggle with sin, and through suffering, no endurance. May we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, to rejoice in trials and be not surprised. May our hearts be so consumed by you that we never cease to praise. May our company be the saints you've called. May we all stand firm in one spirit, that the gospel's true may resound on earth, that all living things may hear it. May the fruits of faith mark the path we trod through the life of Christ to the glory of God. May our hearts be so consumed by you that we never cease to praise.
Please be seated.
As you are seated, would you please take your bulletin out, turn to the center section of your bulletin. As we prepare to enjoy the Lord's Supper and the communion that we have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we prepare our hearts for this by asking the question, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And as we answer this question, I want to point out to you that this is something that Isaiah would gladly have proclaimed. It's precisely what we see in Isaiah 6, that his comfort is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, church, as we come together, let us proclaim again together, as I ask, and ask you if you would repeat along with me. Church, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What a wonderful reminder that is of God's amazing grace to us. We have another reminder. You've heard the gospel that has been preached to your ears, but now we have the gospel preached to our eyes. But before you, you have the elements of the Lord's Supper. The elements of the Lord's Supper being bread, which symbolizes his body broken for sinners like you, that body which bore the full wrath of God for every sin. For every sin upon him was laid. We rejoice in this church, for the bread preaches the gospel to us. And Jesus, as he communes with us now, reminds us that he has fully paid for all of our sins. What a message to rejoice in. We have before us the fruit of the vine, which preaches to us, which preaches about the fact that you and I, through the blood of Jesus, have been cleansed. We are as white as snow before the Lord. That means that we stand before God, the judge of the heavens and the earth, as completely and utterly righteous. How righteous, might you ask? Friends, as righteous as his own Son, as pure and as lily white as Christ himself. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. This supper is a reminder to us of the work of Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus himself who says to us through this meal, I have not forgotten you, beloved. I have not forgotten you. For this meal, as we understand, it's not an earthly meal, but it's a heavenly meal. That the Lord Jesus brings our hearts into his presence and reminds us that all of this is our hope, that this gospel of Jesus Christ is what we are to trust in. As we gather as the church, we realize that there are some here who have not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is you, please understand that we are so glad that you are here with us. And we pray that you will continue to come and hear the gospel. But these elements, they represent something. They represent the hope of the Christian. So if you're not a Christian, you haven't repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, first we would encourage you, we would admonish you to do so. But if you haven't done that, we would ask that you would refrain from partaking of the Lord's Supper. But if you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have trusted in Himself, not you, but trusted in Himself as your hope and your only comfort in life and in death, we encourage you to partake with us. So with those words, the Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread and He broke it. And when He broke it, He gave thanks, and He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup. In taking the cup, the Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for this tangible reminder of our salvation. We thank you and we rejoice, Lord, that our hope is a sure hope. And our hope is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, who again sits enthroned with that glory that He had before. Father, what a wonderful thought. What an encouraging thought. And what a blessed reminder that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please return back to hymn number 341, if you would. We'll sing the third and fourth verses. 341, let's stand as we sing "Never Cease to Praise."